Please join me this evening in the Acts of the Apostles and chapter 8. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 8. The immediately preceding chapter has described the remarkable sermon preached by Stephen, one of the first deacons appointed in the church in Jerusalem, and the outcome of that sermon before the Sanhedrin, how that he was lynched, so to speak, and summarily executed by this angry mob, one of whom there present was a young man whose name was Saul, of whom we read here at verse 58 of the preceding chapter. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul, and they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. But there was a certain man called Simon, which beforetime in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now, when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me. And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. We are tracing something of the biography of the true Church of God throughout the course of history, and observing those who have been truly a part of it and members of it down through the ages from creation. We have reached in the chronology of Scripture that period of time which is sometimes called the early church, and yet we ought perhaps rightly to describe it as the church in the midst of the years, or in the midst of time, as we have traced the church's existence from a much earlier date. However, it is true to say that what we are observing here is the New Testament church, the church subsequent to the events of the Lord Jesus' earthly life and his death and resurrection and ascension again to glory. And reading as we did last time in Acts chapter 1, we begin to find the apostles of the Lord Jesus and those believers of that particular time in a situation very alike to our own, and that is to say that the bodily and visible presence of the Lord Jesus has been removed on account of his bodily ascension into heaven, and that henceforth there is to be this life of faith, a retrospective faith upon that which the Lord has done and wrought and said and taught, and likewise a prospective faith in those promises which he will fulfill. And we might equally use that instruction of the Lord Jesus as much in the present time as at any other in the church's history: wait for the promise of the Father which ye have heard of me. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry which has made known to us the truth concerning God, and that which God will do for us, and that eternity to which he will bring us at length. And we live in the good of those promises and anticipate their joyful fulfillment. And so we observe the New Testament church then living in the aftermath, in the light of the work of Calvary and of the empty tomb and of the Lord's ascension to glory. And we observe how in very short order they begin to resemble that which is more recognizable to ourselves as a New Testament church. And this they did not at a whim, not by accident, not because it was their own idea or invention, but that clearly this was the pattern which the Lord Jesus had established with them. This was that which the Holy Spirit moved and caused them to do. This was the natural outcome and product of the teaching which they had received from the Lord Jesus and those things which he had taught them pertaining to the kingdom of God. And you will notice then that there are numerous points of similarity, vital characteristics, we might say, of the true church, which we trust to be able to identify in ourselves as we observe them here in the biblical pattern which is given us, the only pattern which we have, the only guide which we have to the proper ordering of the Church of God in these days. We notice then the life of faith, which we are called to live, which is common to the believers here. We observed fellowship as they assembled themselves together, though at great risk and hazard, and though they were wanted men and women, and though Jerusalem was the worst possible place, really, for them to be, yet nevertheless, despite these obstacles, they assembled themselves together and felt and knew the importance of such an act. We find that the very first meeting of the New Testament church, if we may so call it, is a prayer meeting. And we find that they continued in prayer first and foremost. And how important a pattern and order is this, alas, so sadly neglected in much of modern Christendom. We saw too that there was a clear sense of membership and belonging to that church, that the number of the persons who were a part of it and the names of those persons were well known the one to another. And we remarked how important a matter this is and how important a matter it was, especially then in times of great persecution and threat, when to rightly identify and to trust those who were one's fellow members of the church was of such utmost importance. And then we observe, fifthly, preaching and the exposition of the Word of God, and notice the remarkable way in which the apostles, Peter prominently amongst them, were referencing and applying and expounding the Old Testament scriptures as they applied. We noticed order in the church and how that it was the apostles that stood up amongst the people to preach and directed their conduct as overseers of the flock of God. We saw connected with this also, seventhly, provision for the church and how its practical needs and the practical needs of the people were not disregarded or relegated to a place of second importance, but were properly managed and organized. We saw, so importantly, the presence of the Holy Spirit there, and the Holy Spirit's presence and his advent then and his descent upon the disciples was not to produce extraordinary signs and wonders, the spectacular, the fantastical, the supernatural in that sense, but it was to distinguish and identify the Lord's people from the world. It was to impart to them the ability to preach and to declare the truth of God first and foremost. And this is still the Holy Spirit's principal work to this present time. We saw also believers' baptism and the observance of the Lord's Supper, these two ordinances, and these ordinances alone, which the church was practicing, and particularly baptism, we saw to be believers' baptism. The people were exhorted to repent, firstly, and be baptized, secondarily. We saw that as many as believed that which was preached were baptized. This is nothing other than believers' baptism, which was the practice of the New Testament church. And so we sought to encourage as much as to instruct ourselves as we observe these points of similarity and connection between ourselves. But this evening we have moved on. We have moved on a few chapters in the Acts of the Apostles, but we have not moved on very many weeks or months in time. In the intervening chapters, there has been a measure of growth in the church in Jerusalem. There has been the healing of a lame man in the temple courts, which attracted a great deal of attention, and at which the truth of God and his word was preached, greatly to the effect and saving effect amongst some that heard it. We find also persecution and certain of the apostles being arrested and being put in prison and being tried, and yet being remarkably released and enabled still to continue. And then in chapter 6, there is this matter of the appointment of deacons in the church. So in addition to the 12 apostles, 12 there were now, you recall, by the additional appointment of Matthias, there in Acts chapter 1. But there was this consciousness and there was this leading of the Holy Spirit that persons should be appointed to an office in which to tend to the practical needs of the church and the care of its members at a practical and physical level. And seven individuals were appointed to this, men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, who were appointed over this business. And we read their names here in verse 5. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. There was this brief season, and brief it clearly was, in which the church in Jerusalem grew significantly. And the preaching of the word was having this mighty effect and influence upon them that heard it, and great multitudes of persons were being saved and added to the number of the church. And there are those who read such a portion as this, or perhaps read other selected passages out of the Acts of the Apostles, and come to the conclusion, although an erroneous conclusion, as we will shortly find, that there must have been at this early stage a sort of golden age for the church, and that surely this was the time when everything was at its best and everything was at its finest. The Holy Spirit had but recently been granted in a permanent way at Pentecost. There was this ability at this present time amongst the apostles and upon those upon whom they immediately laid their hands to perform signs and wonders as healing and other miracles. There was this ability granted to some at certain times to speak other languages, even though they had not been taught or learned them, so they could communicate the truth to foreigners. And there was this growth of the church in these remarkable ways, and persons being saved and coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And some say, well, surely this is it. Surely this is the zenith of the church. Surely this is a great pinnacle, as it might be called, in the church's prosperity. Much to be desired, much to be emulated. There are some who would go so far as to call themselves Pentecostals, thinking that this is an era which somehow needs to be recaptured, and somehow needs to be returned to, and somehow needs to be recreated once again. But my friends, if this is the impression that we are forming of the church at this time, then as I have already alluded, it is an erroneous conclusion to draw, and to think that somehow everything was golden here and everything was right and everything was wonderful is a false impression to form, as we will observe almost immediately. So these seven deacons have been appointed in the church, and the church has grown rapidly, and certain of the Jewish priests have been convicted of their sins, perhaps convicted even of their involvement in the miscarriage of justice against Jesus of Nazareth, and have come to believe and to recognize him. And there has been this brief period of growth and advancement in the church, and now these deacons, whom you will notice, were by no means relegated to a position of less importance or in any way less spiritual about their labors than the apostles themselves. Stephen, the first appointed as a deacon, preaches this remarkable sermon to a hostile Jewish audience in chapter 7. Those who suggest that deacons should only concern themselves with the financial matters of the church or the fabric of the building, let's say, and never preach, and theirs is not a spiritual office, evidently miss this important detail about certain of these New Testament deacons whom we know. Because here in chapter 7 is one of the finest sermons we will find in the Acts of the Apostles, and it is preached by Stephen, the first deacon. And it is a remarkable sermon, and it is his last sermon, because we have already observed the outcome of it and the consequences of it, in that he became, in this sense, the first New Testament Christian martyr, and was lynched on account of his clear declaration of truth and his expose of the falsehoods of Judaism, and the fact that the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth and his kingdom extending unto Gentiles has been evident throughout the Old Testament scriptures. And he paid for this sermon with his life. And we read in the opening verses of chapter 8 that this act of great violence and malice against this man who was recognized as one of the officers in the Jerusalem church seemed to open the floodgates to a terrible deluge of persecution. And at this precise moment we read, at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. My friends, in this eighth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles, I would like to continue to highlight some points of connection and some characteristics in common between the church as we find it described here in the Acts of the Apostles and the church still today. But rather than being those positive and commendable and desirable attributes which we spoke of last time, I would like this evening to highlight certain more negative points of connection and similarity, which, for all the dark cloud perhaps which is cast over some of these words, we are still to take as a mark of honor and of biblicality if we ourselves experience and manifest these things too. And the first of these things is persecution. Is persecution. My friends, if there was a golden age of the church, as some falsely suggest, at this period in its history, it couldn't have lasted for more than a few months. For no sooner had the church seen that remarkable period of growth, no sooner had these seven deacons been appointed to aid the church in its increase and in its practical affairs, than one of these deacons is dead, and dreadful persecution breaks out against that fellowship in Jerusalem, and we read they were all scattered abroad. They were all scattered abroad. Suddenly, the need for these deacons seems to dissipate overnight. The care of the widows, which they had been particularly charged with, the administration of the church's means and funds, all of those responsibilities are suddenly gone. The work of the apostles in ministering the truth and in regularly preaching the word, there is scarcely a church, it seems, left to preach to. And those meetings which they were so enjoying and the fellowship by which they were so blessed when they met together for those purposes, well, the opportunity and season for that has likewise come to an end. Such is the persecution now, such the hostility, such the threats to their lives, that the congregation has had to flee. They have had to flee. They cannot meet together as once they did. They cannot assemble in that upper room in Jerusalem which had become so precious to them, as they had been. We learn in verse 3 of chapter 8 from the persecutions and the pursuit which this Saul made of the Christians that they evidently had to resort to meeting in their houses, because we read how he was entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. That number of the names of the people of which we read in Acts chapter 1, and which no doubt was such a precious role to the early church there and to the believers there in Jerusalem, it had seemed to grow so rapidly. That number had increased, the list of names had grown so blessedly. And now perhaps they were literally striking the names off. Those who had been martyred, those who had been killed, those who had been lynched by hostile mobs, those who had been cast into prison, those who had fled for their lives and whose whereabouts were unknown. What a traumatic period of time this must have been, and how rapidly it followed upon that brief moment of growth and of increase. But my friends, we have followed the course of the people of God throughout history. We have reflected upon the latent experience of Abel, that first man of true faith, slain by his brother on account of his faithful worship of God. We have considered the lot of Noah and his family, a tiny remnant out of humanity, mocked and persecuted by the world in which they lived, and alone found righteous, and that tiny remnant there in the ark. We have seen the likes of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and noted how they eked out their existences as strangers and pilgrims in this present world, and the hostility and persecution which they faced from those around them, and likewise in the life of Joseph. And so we have traced it throughout history that this has ever been the case for the people of God. They have always been a minority. They have always been a persecuted minority. They have always known the hostility of the world against them. And nothing that has transpired during the life and work of the Lord Jesus is going to alter or change that. Because those who existed prior to the Lord Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension were members of the church with a prospective faith in that which the Lord Jesus was going to come and to do. And here now, the apostles and the deacons and these early members of the church, though they come after the life and death and resurrection and ascension of the Lord Jesus, theirs is just the same lot. Theirs is just the same case. They have a retrospective faith in those things, and they are equally hated for it, and they are equally persecuted for it, and they are equally a minority, despised and rejected of men, even as the Lord Jesus himself was. So if anything, my friends, we should be more surprised at that brief moment of growth and increase than we are at this outbreak of persecution. Because the persecution of the world has ever been a vital and predominant experience of the true church of God. Count it not strange, Peter would write in an epistle sometime after these events, count it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. It is not strange, he says. It is not the exception. It is not unfortunate or extraordinary. This is the normal experience of the people of God. This is what they are to expect and anticipate and to brace and to arm themselves for as strangers and pilgrims in this present world, as he goes on to describe them in that same epistle. My friends, Peter wrote those words with first-hand experience of those things of which he wrote. He who had once been in this place of importance and prominence in the church in Jerusalem, and as we believe in the time of writing that epistle, was far removed from that scene geographically to a different part of the world, to a different part of that region. You see, my friends, persecution has ever been the experience of the people of God. Reduction. This scattering and this smallness has ever been the normative for them, and it so quickly proves to be so here. They are subjected now to this persecution, and persecution of a very extreme degree, as we have observed. Imprisonment and even death was the lot of so many of them on account of their profession of faith. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, had told them that even as he had suffered, so they would suffer. the servants may expect the same lot as their master. And as events turn and circumstances turn for their master, then even so with themselves. And this is true, says the Lord Jesus, in respect of glory. Ye may expect to share my glory, for I, who am your master and head, are to be glorified. Then ye may have also that joyful anticipation of glorification with me. But equally, you see, in the matter of suffering. If the world hates you, ye know it hated me before it hated you. The servants should not expect any different than their master. Indeed, my friends, we have got far more to fear, I believe, did we but realize it, from the accolades and favor and love of the world than we have from the opposite reactions and emotions. Because if the world loves us, if men and women of the world think all is wonderful about us and have no objections to find and no opposition to express, then perhaps there is something wrong with our testimony and witness. Perhaps our Christianity is in the decline. Perhaps our light is so firmly under a bushel that the world are scarcely aware that there is a light there at all. Persecution is one of the predominant features of the Church of God. But also we might add to this the experience also of change. Now, of course, we don't mean change in its fundamental doctrine. We don't mean change in that which it believes. We don't mean change in that which is right for the church to do or wrong for the church to do. But we are talking about change in its outward circumstances, change in the situations which it faces. You see, my friends, just think for a moment what life must have been like and what thoughts and emotions might have run through the hearts and minds of the early Christians at this time. Just imagine, for example, having been one of those persons appointed to be a deacon in the church. And there had been this need identified, there had been this direction of the Holy Spirit, there had been this appointment made by the apostles of these additional persons, there had been this recognition of being of honest report and full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, and there had been this selection made and these persons called, and these individuals had been set before the apostles, and the apostles had laid their hands upon them in order to convey the extraordinary gifts of the Holy Spirit to these individuals, and there had been this opportunity to serve the Lord and to deal with the ministrations to these persons. And we read just here one example, Acts 6, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. They were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. And then this remarkable opportunity to preach the truth to the Sanhedrin of all people, and witnessing the growth and increase of the church and those who were being converted and convicted and brought in to the number of the Church of God. And then suddenly, all this has gone. All this has gone. Stephen is dead. The people are scattered. There is this opposition. The regular gatherings of the assembly are over. And if, let us say, we had been Prochorus or Nicanor or Timon or Philip or one of those of whom we have just read there, think of what emotions must have ravaged their hearts and minds. Well, what was it all for, they might say? What was the purpose? What was the use of that office that was granted me and of this enabling of the Holy Spirit and this recognition amongst the people and the apostles? What is my purpose now that this persecution has broken out? How can I be a deacon without a great congregation in which to function as a deacon? How am I supposed to serve God now? And how easily, my friends, those individuals who were men of like passions as we are might have despaired at these changes and these alterations in their circumstances, and might perhaps have proven to be fair-weather Christians, let us say, those who were happy enough to serve God when all was well and when there was public acclaim, and when there were plenty of persons to look upon them and to appreciate them and to recognize them and to remark upon their office, they might quite so easily have given way to black despair and to murmurings and complainings against God and carping about the situation and so forth, or even to an outright denial of their faith. But my friends, these were men, you notice, who were full of faith and of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom. And these were men of a different caliber. These were true Christians. These were true believers. And though everything had so radically and dramatically and suddenly changed around them, we see the reality of their faith shining through. They did not cease to be Christians because their office and the usefulness of their office had been removed. They did not cease to be Christians because the persecution had effectively ceased the functioning of that assembly in Jerusalem. Stephen, you notice, was dead. Philip, the second named amongst that number of the deacons, we read of here in verse 6. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. You see, my friends, we must never be merely Christians of circumstance, Christians of prosperity, Christians in consequence of favorable conditions, fair weather Christians. Our Christianity cannot simply be a byproduct of favorable conditions and the existence of a local church and an absence of persecution. We must be God's people first and foremost. We must be Christians first of all, regardless of the outward circumstances, regardless of these other aspects and elements of Christian faith and practice being available to us. You see, if we are true Christians, we will be Christians at all times and in all places and in all conditions and in all circumstances. Because these changes in our outward affairs, these changes in our outward circumstances are commonplace in the church's experience and ever have been. And it is when these tides of prosperity ebb and flow, it is when the sunshine of prosperity is eclipsed by clouds of trouble and a distress, that the real Christians can be seen and the mere outward professors may be identified. Because those who are mere fair-weather Christians, those who are mere outward professors, well, they will vanish away as soon as the prosperity vanishes. They will disappear when the sunshine of prosperity is withdrawn. But the true Christians remain, you see. The true Christians continue to stand, and having done all, to stand. And Philip, deprived of Stephen, his fellow deacon, deprived in that sense of his office, deprived of his home church and his congregation in Jerusalem, deprived perhaps of his own home and family, having had to flee to this distance, does not despair, does not throw in the towel, does not rail against God. Philip, we read, went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Philip comes to Samaria and here experiences another common feature and characteristic of the Church of God and of the people of God, and that is of challenge, if we may so call it. The church experiences not only much of change, but also of challenge. And you see, there was a challenge here. He comes to a very different place than Jerusalem. He comes to Samaria. And perhaps you remember something of the history of that town. It had been, once upon a time, the capital of that northern territory of Israel, those 10 tribes which defected, you remember, Israel's civil war from Judah, which remained loyal to the line of David. Those 10 northern tribes, which then became a hotbed of idolatry and of the adoption of false religious systems from the nations round about, and were reigned over by such terrible monarchs as Ahab and his wife Jezebel, of Omri and Zimri, of the Jeroboams, for example, and others of that ilk. And that territory, you remember, had been taken away into captivity, but not entirely depopulated, because the Assyrians brought a whole mishmash of different peoples and put them in that region, a whole mixture of Arabians and various other races and so forth. We read of them in 2 Kings 17, in Nehemiah, in a recent study. And these were the persons who were in that region, some of whom lay claim to be the descendants of those 10 tribes and who claimed some sort of Jewish lineage, even though they really had little or nothing of that about them. And there was always this hostility then between the metropolitan Jews in Judea and around Jerusalem and those whom they pejoratively wrote off as Samaritans. And amongst the Samaritans there continued to be this weird admixture of some elements of Jewish religion and a lot of heathen and pagan practices, and this temple upon Mount Gerizim, which they professed to be the place of the center of their worship and so forth. It was a very disreputable region, at least as far as true religion was concerned. It was a very dubious area indeed, and a very different sort of audience, we might say, than those who had heard the truth in Jerusalem. But Philip finds himself in this city, having fled from persecution, perhaps from literal pursuers, and he comes into this city, and for all the obstacles, for all the potential hardness and antipathy and idolatry and all of those things which oppose the truth, he still preached the word. He went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. He could not know what the outcome of that preaching would be. He could not know if there would be hostility to him, a Jew from elsewhere, preaching about another man who was not a Samaritan. You remember the Lord Jesus' own immediate experience in that same place some years previously in John chapter 4. And yet Philip preaches the word and preaches it faithfully and faces up to that challenge presented by that region. And remarkably, we read, the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. And of course, there are plenty of commentators who will focus entirely upon the miracles that were done, unclean spirits being cast out, those taken with illnesses, with paralysis, being healed, and will say, well, this was what happened. Philip came performing miracles, doing signs and wonders. People were fascinated by this and were attracted by this, and this is what gave Philip a hearing and what gave him a following. But you notice Scripture very carefully puts it the other way around. The people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing first and seeing secondarily the miracles which he did. It is that God-ordained pattern of the word being confirmed with signs following. These signs were of a much lower order and of much lesser importance by contrast with the preaching of the truth of God. But you will notice, my friends, that the challenges which Philip faced in this place and the potential opposition to the word and to the reception of the word still continued, because the people were not entirely unfamiliar with the spectacular and the fantastical and signs and wonders, loosely so called, because there was already a well-known character in that region, a man called Simon, we are told of here in verse 9, which in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And to him they had regard, because that of long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. You see, my friends, I believe Philip, as well as having the biblical precedent and the leading of the Holy Spirit, had very good reason to focus first upon the preaching of the word and to give these signs and wonders a secondary place, because there were plenty of so-called purveyors of signs and wonders. There was this well-known miracle worker, so-called. And my friends, I have no doubt that this man, Simon, much like the so-called miracle workers and those who give out that they themselves are some great one, was little more than a charlatan. Perhaps there was something of the occultic power of the devil in it, but as is the case with so many of these charlatans and so many of these so-called Christian miracle workers of the present day, it is nothing but a very low sort of trickery and sleight of hand and preying upon people's mental vulnerabilities. And there is nothing of God in it. There is nothing of miracle in it. There is nothing of healing in it. There is just a lot of hocus pocus and a lot of distractions and a lot of sleight of hand and all of this sort of thing which these people practice upon the vulnerable and upon the gullible. And this Simon had been doing for an extended period of time, and had been doing it for so long that the people were, as is described here, bewitched. And the word is literally enthralled. And you know that to be enthralled to someone means to be in a state of bondage. And this is essentially what it was. The people were so fascinated by these things and had such an appetite for these things and were so gullible in these matters that they were almost in a state of bondage to this man, because he peddled these supposed miracles and wonders and so on, and with it, you notice, made some outrageous and blasphemous claims for himself. He seems to have suggested that he himself was the Messiah, that he himself was the great power of God, that he was some great one. And the people had been given heed to those things. They had come to see all these wonders and this magic that this man supposedly practiced, and then gave heed to the things which he said. How different, how very, very different was the approach that Philip came with, who came first preaching the truth, which only then afterward was attended by certain signs, by certain miracles, which were of a very different order than the mere trickery and skullduggery practiced by Simon, for that persons were genuinely and actually healed, and those that had been lame were at once restored. None of this business of being thrown down on the floor, perhaps, or lifted up momentarily from a wheelchair and then pushed back into it as quick as possible and wheeled out of the way. None of that kind of thing. None of this, so one leg growing a little bit longer than the other. No, in the case of Philip, empowered by the Holy Spirit, there were persons literally restored from paralysis and being unable to walk fully and completely, and there was great joy in that city. All the trickery of Simon, whatever else it had produced, bondage, enthrallment, bewitchment, hadn't produced great joy. He had used his signs and wonders to promote himself, to draw attention to himself, to claim that he himself was some great one of God. Philip did exactly the opposite. He would give all glory to God and have it made known that it was by the power of God through the Lord Jesus that these things were wrought and that these things were done. And thus he contended with, and thus he faced down these challenges which there were and these obstacles which there were to the reception of God's truth. You see, my friends, here what similarities to the present day, what features of commonality with our own experience, the uphill struggle of bringing the word of God to people who are so bewitched and who are so enthralled and whose heads are full of so much error and folly and all the nonsense that men of different kinds peddle to them to becloud their minds and to build up their opposition to the truth. But here you see Philip faithfully persisting. And when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Verse 13, then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Let me suggest to you, my friends, in verse 13, we observe another perennial feature of the Church of God. We observe another of these points of connection of a rather negative nature and yet necessary for us to register. But the church has always been beset by false professors, by those who claim to be one thing when they are not, by those who claim to be believers, by those perhaps who request baptism for themselves, by those who seem to go along with us to a certain extent or degree, but whose hearts are so far removed from the truth. And as we very rapidly see, this man Simon, tragically, was in this category. He believed. He believed, we are told. And some might say, well, surely that's enough. Surely that's proof that this man was a true Christian. But be careful, my friends. What exactly did he believe? What did he believe? He was a man who had peddled falsehoods and false signs and wonders all his life. Now suddenly he'd met a man who seemed to perform genuine miracles, who was actually healing people, who was actually restoring the sick in a moment. He was impressed by this. He believed in the reality of these miracles. He believed that the power of God was at work. But is this salvation? No, indeed, my friends. There were plenty enough evil spirits cast out of men and women who beheld the miraculous power of the Lord Jesus and attested him who he was and believed in him, but they are not saved. The devils believe and tremble, and it seems that such belief as this Simon had was little more or better than that. For although he submitted himself to the ordinance of baptism, you notice that he continued with Philip, but still had this fixation, still had this obsession, not with the word of God, not with the preaching of the truth, not with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that Philip heralded, but beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And then we read of the episode which identified and flushed out Simon as a false professor, because we note that Peter and John came from Jerusalem, where practically just the apostles had remained at this time of persecution, though at risk to themselves they had continued there. But Peter and John now come to Samaria for a very particular purpose, to lay their hands upon particular individuals. And we should not imagine that this was the general giving of the Holy Spirit to all the new believers, because we are post-Pentecost now, remember, my friends, and the Holy Spirit is present with all the true people of God, and the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit does not need to be passed on by the laying on of hands. But what we observe Peter and John coming to Samaria to do is the same thing they are seen to do there in Acts chapter 6 in the case of those seven deacons, to lay their hands upon particular individuals to convey and confer unto them the ability to perform these signs and wonders, which was an ability confined very particularly and singularly to the immediate apostles of the Lord Jesus. And you see Simon, who is present on this occasion, observes these things. You see, he has witnessed Philip performing signs and wonders, but it has never suggested itself to him to simply ask Philip to share that ability and to give him some ability to work the same miracles, or to explain to him what the trick is, or to tell him how to replicate the same things himself and to dupe people more effectively. He has never previously asked that, but now he observes, here are Peter and John, these original apostles of the Lord Jesus, and To them is given an ability of a different order to lay their hands onto particular individuals and to impart these temporal gifts of the Holy Spirit unto them. And he thinks, well, here is something worth having. Now, if I had that, that would make me more important than this Philip. This would mean that I've got something marketable. If I, rather than simply performing these tricks and these japes and these sleights of hand, could offer to give people an ability that they themselves could wield, I could market this. I could have a right racket going on here and make myself almost indefinitely wealthy. And so here the temptation just gets too much, and he forgets himself and the facade of conformity that he has been maintaining. It says, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But you see, Peter at once recognizes the true state of this man, thy Mary, perish with thee. And it is this language, my friends, which conclusively shows that Simon's profession was false, as Peter speaks of him perishing. Because thou thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money, thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter. Thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent of this wickedness. Pray God, if perhaps, a tragic and concerning word this, perhaps the thought of thy heart might be forgiven thee. Thou art in the gall of iniquity, the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity. And alas, faced with such challenging and damning language as this, we find that Simon does not seem to be moved to a state of personal confession, and is not convicted sufficiently to plead for his own soul's recovery or salvation. The most he can say in verse 24 is, pray ye to the Lord for me. He wants somebody to do it on his behalf. He hopes that this Peter, who seemed to have some special power, at least in his eyes, might also pray for him, that he might escape the penalty that had been threatened, which seems to be his only concern. The scene here closes upon Simon, and closes in a very negative and ominous way, I fear, for him. But my friends, here is proof to us that the church has ever been dogged and troubled by such people as these, even in its early stages. We should not be surprised to find it still to be the case today. Persons who give a show of conformity, an outward profession of faith, who even request or submit themselves to the ordinance of baptism, and whom perhaps we do not at first perceive to be in the bond of iniquity still, in the gall of bitterness. Such has ever been a part, and a very sad part, of the church's experience upon earth, and we should not be surprised if we have to contend with it still, but plead with the Lord that he might give us ever the necessary discernment in these matters. But let us end, my friends, in verse 25 on a more positive note. And they, we are told, it's Peter and John now, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. You see, my friends, a work had been done and established in Samaria, even as the Lord Jesus had said it would be. He said that his disciples would testify to him in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, even unto the uttermost parts of the world. And very shortly, Philip himself will be sent on a particular mission, which will see the word of God reach Ethiopia, and parts of Africa. And so this great commission will begin to be fulfilled and accomplished. And here are Peter and John, not wasting any opportunity which this journey to Samaria afforded them, but go themselves to preach the word still further in these villages of Samaria. And you see, my friends, here is another feature of the church in all ages, and it is that of opportunity. Opportunity, indeed, it is that of a task of such grand proportions and of such vast scale that it will never be accomplished, that it will never come to an end, that there are always those unto whom we may preach the truth that there will ever be those in need of the Word of God. There will never be an end of that need. There will never be a conclusion to that work. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ himself had been in this same region some years previously. He had spoken to a woman of that town, Samaria, initially hostile to him, ultimately convicted of her sin and then brought to true faith and repentance, who went out and brought so many more of her fellow Samaritans out to behold the Lord Jesus and to hear him preach, whom the Lord Jesus, seeing coming unto him, speaks in these terms, John chapter 4, verse 35, "Say not ye, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh the harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." And my friends, that harvest field existed then as the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples. It existed still here in Acts chapter 8 as John and Peter and Philip continued to labor in that same field. And still to the present time, my friends, we have the modern day equivalents of Samaritans, of Jews, of Gentiles on every hand, whose need is the same. And consequently, our opportunity and our task is the same. May God then bless us in the fulfillment and discharge of those duties for his name and glory's sake. Amen. Our concluding hymn, number 365, speaks of the challenges and opposition to which the church is so often subject. See round thine ark the hungry billows curling. See how thy foes their banners are unfurling. Lord, while their darts envenomed they are hurling, thou canst preserve us. The hymn 365. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.